When we think of God's chosen one, I think we usually imagine somebody who is given privilege. The chosen person in perhaps our workplace is the one who gets the rewarding jobs, the nice shifts. They don't have to work the nighttime shift. They're chosen. They get the best shift of the workplace. Or perhaps in the family, the chosen child of the family gets less criticism, more attention. The chosen person in church, what do they get? Well, snacks and cookies for sure. But I wonder if the chosen person in church gets to choose the color that they paint the building. Is that funny, not funny? In God's economy, the chosen one is chosen not for privilege and preference, but for responsibility, for calling, whether this is an individual or a people group. We see this most, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, God's beloved son. He lived in obscurity. He was born in a backwater town. He was opposed by religious powers that partnered with the empire. He faced temptation. He had to fast. He was rejected, betrayed, and abandoned, and then crucified. If God's chosen one doesn't follow a smooth path to victory, we should not be surprised when our own lives likewise do not follow such a smooth path as we might wish. As we look at David's story today, and we see echoes of his story in that kind of understanding of God's chosenness, I want to pay attention to what does it mean when someone is chosen, but it doesn't feel like it. When you're chosen, but sort of, maybe that'll feel like it sometime later, because it doesn't feel like it now. David is anointed as king, but hunted as an outlaw. And he spends years in exile and danger with hard choices. And it feels like he has to balance survival with being faithful to God. As we turn to this text, let me pray that this text might speak to us in our hearts and our minds. Well, Father God, I ask that through your word this morning and by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I encourage you to keep your text open to 1 Samuel 21:22. I'm going to be referring to these two texts, but I'm also referring to the whole of David's time in the wilderness. There are many stories here, and it would be wonderful to go through each one very carefully and slowly. What I want to do is take these two stories, one of David as he runs away to Gath, and then the second one as he's in the cave of Adullam. And pay attention, what might these stories be saying to us? I don't think they boil down or can condense down to a simple slogan, you know, go off and beat giants by being faithful to God, trusting in him. If you face a giant, just trust God and you can defeat that giant. Because the slogan doesn't always work, because sometimes God tells you, I need you to actually fail to this giant and be overcome by this giant and be crucified by this giant. So it's not so easy to just say, well, David's stories can all be reduced to a slogan, take that into your life and apply it. I want to take these two stories and then look at David's whole experience in the wilderness through the first one, and then use the second one kind of as a lens by which we pay attention to how God might be forming his own people. There's time for just a quick recap. Where are we in the story and how did we get here? Well, Saul is king of Israel. He was anointed king, but he has now been rejected by God. He's still the king, but God has kind of left him. And God has anointed David to be the next king. And David appears that way to others. He seems to be the most obvious choice to king as the next king, but Saul is still king, so it's kind of awkward. And Saul recognizes that God seems to love this man David, and the people seem to celebrate David. So Saul actually pursues and persecutes David. He uses violence to try to get David dead. David flees to Gath. That's the text that was read for us today. And that should be a little surprising. You should hear the word Gath there and be like, that's weird. Isn't Gath the town of Goliath? David killed Goliath. Now he's running to the town of the guy that he killed. There's going to be some people there who aren't very happy with him. And sure enough, when David arrives there, he's identified right away. And so he pretends to be insane. The chosen one of God has drool running down his beard, and he's scratching at the door, acting as crazy and as insane as he possibly can, because as far as he can tell, his life depends on him selling this. And the king of Gath decides, you know what? He's mad enough. I don't need to kill him and execute him. He's no harm. Or what's going on here? Well, I wonder if there's some politics at play. And the king of Gath is saying, let's see how this plays out. We'll send David away. I've got a good enough excuse here not to execute him. So David leaves. He goes off to Moab. And then at the close of the text, he returns to southern Israel. What happens in southern Israel over the next few chapters is quite interesting. David comes to the city of Keilah. And Keilah is being attacked by Philistines, and David saves the city, the town of Keilah, from the Philistines by defeating them. And then the text tells us, that the town of Keilah is going to actually betray David and turn him over to Saul. Well, thanks for nothing. So David leaves Keilah, and he runs off to a different section of southern Israel. And in this different section, the Zephites say, "Hey, Saul, David's hiding over here." And they actually do this twice. Saul comes chasing after because they say, "David's over here. This is his hiding place. Come get him." Saul doesn't quite catch. So they say, "Okay, now he's over here under the piano. Please come over here, find David." And have you ever played hide and seek? Nobody likes it when there's somebody saying, "The dude's hiding over here. We're not friends with this person." The Zephites aren't, you know, good people. What are they doing? They're trying to please Saul and not pay attention to doing what is just or right. They're worried about pleasing whoever's in control and in power, and they're not worried about what is just and what is right. So, David, weary of betrayal, tired of running from Saul, what does he do? He goes back to Gath. So the text that was read today is the first time he comes to Gath. He actually comes back to Gath. He comes back to Gath. This is kind of weird. What happens? Well, the king of Gath employs him as a mercenary and gives him a town called Ziklag. What? This is weird. What has changed for the king of Gath that he's now going to say, David's not a madman. He's actually a good mercenary. He's going to be part of our whole entourage here. This is the Philistines. David killed a whole bunch of them. What's going on? I think the best way to read it is, again, politics. The king of Gath recognizes enough things have happened here. David and Saul are not going to reunite. This is a break, a divide that will not be healed or reconciled. So it's actually okay to bring him in here because he's brought a whole bunch of other people with him, and they're all, you know, Israelites, but they're against Saul. So I think this is going to work out good for us. So he gives him a place to run his little group from. So David and his group run from the town of Ziklag. They run their little operation there. And they do some raids. And they raid other towns and they raid other places. And they tell the king of Gath, "We're actually raiding towns from southern Israel, those people that betrayed us, that were a little bit nasty. We're going over there. We're bringing back stuff from them that we like." But what he's actually doing is going around to other places and other towns. And he's just making sure that nobody survives to get back to the king of Gath to tell him, "David raided our town." This is the chosen one of Israel. This is the chosen one of God. His story is not at all clean, is it? It's not clear along the way. What's the right action to take in this moment? Who should David trust? Who's going to help him along the way? And to whom should he give loyalty and honor? We're given some details about his interactions with people in southern Israel and with the king of Gath. And what's interesting is that the people who are not believers, if you will, the people from outside the people of God are the ones who give him gifts. They give him generosity and even grace. David, perhaps you've been in a wilderness where you have found your interactions with people outside the church are actually places where you experience gifts and generosity and grace. I know that's been my experience. David's chosenness looks confusing. It looks compromised. He's even separated off from his wife. He was married to Michal before he went into the wilderness. He runs into the wilderness. He's in the wilderness for 10 years. And then after he comes out of the wilderness and he's king of southern Judah, he's king of Judah, which is the southern of the two states, Israel's the north. I know it's confusing, but don't worry about it too much. He's king of the south, and then there's the northern part, which is still kind of with Saul, even though Saul is dead at this point, and they have a civil war. Anyways, David has 7 more years where he's in civil war, and then after that 7 years, when he's king of the whole area, that's when Michal comes back to him. 17 years they've been apart. They were married for a brief time. I'm not sure exactly how long, probably a year or two at most. And then 17 years later, even though they loved each other at that beginning, it seems the text tells us that, 17 years later, they come back together. David is not going to feel the same. He's not going to be the same person that she left. My point here is, David's experience in the wilderness is not simply what you find in Hollywood movies, where there's the sense that this person is our chosen hero. They have plot armor. We know they're going to make it to the climax of the story. They're going to be our hero. But how do they get there? They're not ready. So what do we need? A training montage, right? We need a training montage, some really cool music that then I will use, I myself use in my own fitness regime. You know, I have the tiger, help me get through this. As I do this my own training montage, because I want to reach that finale. I want to be prepared for it. David's wilderness isn't simply trials and tribulations to form him and prepare him to be the king and to do it all correctly. He has an experience with a woman and a man, and the man dies and he marries the woman. You would think this would prepare him to not do bad things with a man and a woman and take that, but he does. So it doesn't simply work that whatever's happening to him in the wilderness is preparing him to be the king that God wants him to be. It's much messier than that. And I find it that way in our own wilderness as well. Perhaps you've had an experience of wilderness when you think, I'm not in the place where I know God wants me to be. I'm working at what he wants me to be working at, but there seems to be blocks and things in the way. For me, it was a time when I had been a pastor, but wasn't, but had the thought that I'm going to be a pastor again later. Oh, what I would not have given. I would have given everything I had and more. I would have promised, you know, everything I'm going to have later. Just tell me how long it's going to be. Nobody told David how long it's going to be, but David knows the stories. How long was it for Abraham and Sarah to wait for the promise? Oh, it could be a while. So David's in this wilderness. This isn't clean formation time where he kind of learns how to be a king and then he can be a king and do it all happily living ever after. It's messier than that, isn't it? David has many stories, but they don't reduce to lessons, if you will. They don't reduce to slogans. What I want to do now is bear that weight, that living in wilderness is not easy or clean, and it's not straightforward and smooth along the way. And pay attention to what happens at the cave of Adullam. The second scene in the text that we read says that David went to the cave of Adullam, and he hung out there, and then a bunch of people came and joined him. Notice who comes to be with David at the cave. The people who come to him are not the successful, it's not the powerful, and it's not the respectable. These are the ones that the current society has chewed up. They are the ones who are distressed. They're weighed down by circumstances. They can't fix these. They are in debt. They're under obligation, and they cannot pay it out. They are discontented. They're bitter. They're bitter at the brokenness all around them. And they gather to David. And I think we should see here what kind of chosen person attracts those who are bitter, broken, and bankrupt. Well, it's not King Solomon. David's son after him becomes king, and his kingdom thrives and grows, and many wonderful things happen there. Who does King Solomon attract? Well, he actually attracts the powerful, the respectable. His peers come to him. David in the wilderness, I think this tells us, it shows us something about who God is and who we are. When David is in the wilderness, who comes to him? Well, God seems to gather his people. God gathers God's people, not in palaces, but in caves. God forms leaders and leadership, not through privilege and not with the privileged, but with the desperate. David's community is messy, but it looks suspiciously like Jesus' community of tax collectors, fishermen, and sinners. When the empire is considered evil, who are the good guys? Not a hard question. You know Star Wars. When the empire is evil, the good guys are the rebels. The rebels need to use asymmetric warfare, such as hiding out in caves where the greater numbers of the empire cannot overwhelm them. The rebels are usually that group that have a lesser amount of technology. They're not as well organized, then they are vastly outnumbered and outgunned. I'm going to stay on Star Wars for a moment, so bear with me. If you know the story, early on in the story, A New Hope, the one with Luke Skywalker who gets introduced to us, he meets a man by the name of Obi-Wan Kenobi, and they need to get off of this planet so that they can continue to develop the story and move on and defeat the Empire. In order to get off the planet, they go to where? They go to a hive of scum and villainy. They go to a horrible place where you're going to find horrible people. Well, they find their pilot there. His name is Han Solo. Han Solo turns out to be essential for defeating the Empire. Han Solo is added to the rebellion, but he's always at odds with the rebellion because he's not domesticated or tame. Who is he? Well, he's a smuggler. He's a pirate. Oh, he's not a nice guy. He's a scruffy nerf herder, if you will. If you were to tame or domesticate Han Solo, you would not defeat the Empire. He's not a nice, polite rebel who follows the rules. In history, these people have been given different names, like smugglers or pirates, rebels or terrorists, and so forth. When we step back and pay attention, what we see is that these people who have been given these labels reveal something about who gives them those labels. The people who are giving those labels to them have likely oppressed them in some way, shape, or form, and so they are resisting that oppression. If you look closely at rebels, pirates, and terrorists, you can see how often what they are resisting is some form of inhumane domination, some form of oppression, even genocide. My point is not to whitewash terrorism and not to justify it. Not to justify violence by the victims by saying, look, see, David is a rebel, and David is a good guy, so rebels are the good guys, like in Star Wars, against the fascist empire, so whatever they do is good, and that's not what I'm saying. My point is that all forms of human government, all forms of human leadership, in every human institution that we have, will always produce some measure of outsiders, some measure of people who aren't quite fitting in. For those in power, there is a temptation. For those in power, there is something at work in what it means to be human that we are tempted to do this for every single person in power. The temptation is this: it's to label who are friends and who is our enemies. If a government starts labeling outsiders as enemies or as outside the law, as illegal, it will justify mistreatment. Saul calls David an enemy of the state. What happens immediately after we are told that David hangs out in the cave of Adullam and a bunch of people come to him? What happens immediately after that is actually a scene that goes back to what just happened before, because David ran through and he met with a priest who gave him bread and the sword of Goliath, and then he runs to Gath. Interesting. Saul arrives at the same place where David received the bread and the sword. What does Saul do there? Well, he says, did you guys help David? Oh, you did help David. Kill them all. They kill all the priests, not just the one priest that helped David. They kill all the priests. And then they kill all the women, men, and children in the town. They massacre them. David is enemy number one. So it is justified. He is a terrorist. He is a rebel. He is evil. So then we can massacre unarmed men, women, and children. Who does David attract David attracts those who are distressed, in debt, or discontented. And it's the same in our time. In our time, there are people who are distressed, in debt that they cannot manage, and discontented. It's tempting to see friends and enemies, friends of the government who make things work, who follow along, who are good citizens of the nation. And it's tempting to see enemies, those who don't fit in. They're even choosing not to. Let's let them have their choice, right? It's tempting to see and to label friends and enemies. Even if we have a very good civilization, there will be those for whom it is simply too much. 9 to 5, 5 days a week, day in, day out, week after week, month after month, for what? A little bit of scraping of savings? It feels overwhelming. The promises of industrialization and capitalization have benefited the few at the cost to the many. The dis-ease of the civilization will find its way in the way humans live. The dis-ease will be exposed. And so we see it in our time. There are those who are unhoused. There is addiction to drugs, crime, mental health issues. Some by choice, some by not. My point is that outsiders to the way the civilization functions and operates are a symptom. They are not a problem to be eradicated. They're a symptom of what is wrong with our civilization. They and us are not disposable. In the eyes of Jesus Christ, they are, in fact, chosen by God. And when God wants to bring new wine in new wineskins, it seems he often wants to call and use, often, if not always, wants to call and use those who are on the margins, those who are outside of the status quo, those who are not quite making it work. When we look at David's story in the wilderness, we see the patterns of how God works, reimagined and reworked through his life. And we see how they come to their fullness in Jesus Christ, and we see echoes in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. It's possible to live as the chosen one of God, even when it doesn't feel that way. But it's not easy or smooth. It's bumpy along the way, and it tends to call those who aren't quite making things work the way they're supposed to. The wilderness stories aren't merely trials, but they shape and form David and the people around him, connecting and binding them to the land, to each other, and to the story of God redeeming all humanity. Similarly for us, as we follow Jesus Christ in this time and place that we find ourselves, we will get the chance to be in wilderness. We will get the chance to not be in wilderness, but along the way, whether we are in or outside of that, we need to be understanding what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to be faithfully witnessing as part of the way God forms people, not latching on to things and saying, well, this is the way, it has to be the only way, but recognizing that even when people are cast out by the supposed norms, that they can still be how God is using Jesus through them to fulfill and show all that God wants to do in his redemption of all people. May you be so blessed that in wilderness times that God witnesses to you along the way, that you are chosen, that you are called even when it doesn't feel like it, and that he is working through you his redemptive purposes as light and witness of his love to all. Amen.